fringe, those who are socially Christian, those who may not actually be born again and can claim heaven as their home, will stand on the sidelines understanding more better where they are, and we can understand more better where they are. One of my greatest fears is that there will be people who have dented the pew of the church for decades but miss heaven because their claim of salvation is church membership. Heaven is our home because Christ is our King and Savior. And so she says he'll be out winnowing tonight, and so she's going to make preparation. Harvest time is a wonderful time of celebration. It's a celebration of God's provision and the rewards for the harvesters. I was thinking about this as I was studying. We as Americans, and most of us, are so far away from the source of our food that we don't even think about the effort that it takes. I remember when I was down at the juvenile detention center. That's a true story. I had a young lady ask me one time where eggs came from. What? And I couldn't believe it. You see, we in America, we're so far removed from the toil of provision, of producing food. And that's why, I'm just going to say this. This is a free, didn't cost you anything extra. Listen, when you go out to eat and things, I realize the cost of food is high and all these things, but can you just be happy with what you get? The other night, I had a steak, and it came out, and it wasn't quite as I wanted it. And the waitress came by, she goes, "So how is it?" And I said, "Well, do you want me to be honest?" And she goes, "Oh, yes, please." I said, "Well, it's really overcooked." "Oh, well, let me take it back." I said, "No." She goes, "Well, let me go get you another one." I said, "No." She goes, "Why not?" I said, "Because something died to give me this meal. And because if you take this back there, the odds of it being thrown in the trash are high. And this meal is too important to be taken and thrown in the trash just because it's a little overcooked." And so the harvesters, it was a time of celebration for them because it was a time of celebration because of their faith. Can you imagine what it's like to be a farmer and you go out and you plant that seed and you go, "Well, I have faith it's going to grow." And today you're going, "Well, I have faith it's not going to get washed away." Just 6 months ago, you have faith that it's actually going to have enough water not to not die. I have faith in my faithfulness. The beautiful thing about a farmer is he has faith to plant, and then he has faith to be faithful. Every day he's out taking care of. One of the things I came to realize as I've known farmers is farming isn't a once or twice a year thing. It's an everyday thing. The sense of community. Farmers don't do it alone. They do a lot of it alone, but they do a sense of community and hard work. It's a hard work. So they're coming to the close of the season. Also, harvest time is a time to begin to look forward. Because you know what? If you're a farmer, you know what happens when you harvest? You celebrate the harvest, but then your eyes have to turn to what? Next season. You see, in this process, there's never really a time off. There's just the next time. And so they're going through this harvest time. It's a wonderful, joyous time. And we're going to see as Naomi begins to address this. Verse 3. She tells her daughter-in-law, "Wash, put on perfume," your translation may say anoint yourself, "and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but do not let him know that you are there until he has finished eating and drinking." She says, "I need you to prepare yourself. And then I want you to go down to the threshing floor." She wanted her to prepare. Ruth prepares. First of all, she said to wash herself. Now, in ancient Jewish times, and even still today, there was a ceremonial washing called the mikveh. The mikveh was where you would make yourself religiously proper. Now, this is not what she was told to do, but I included a link there if you wanted to go read about that. It's very interesting how it was. This was just a simple, thorough cleaning. Now, I read another article recently about water consumption and here in America. How many of you guys take at least one shower a day? Okay. How many of you take more than one shower a day? Okay. How many of you would live in a shower if you could work there and actually clean? Okay. A simple, thorough cleaning. Now, you have to understand, in the context, to go and to do a thorough cleaning was a very uncommon thing. They didn't have the showers. They didn't have the hot water heaters. They didn't have a lot of the wonderful things that we have. And so this would have been a very unique, a very specific and special thing. A simple, thorough clean. She says, Ruth, go and get bathed. Can I just say this? A good shower goes a long way. It was not a daily occurrence. They didn't have the time, nor did they have the resources. You may have a tankless hot water heater where it never runs out. I'd never get out. But they didn't have a hot water heater at all. I don't even know if they ever heated up the water, but it wasn't a daily occurrence. And it was not easily maintained. You'd no more get out of the bath than you'd be dirty again. A dry, a dusty, an arid place. And you'd just get dirty all over again. My son doesn't like to wash his car because his principle is this: it's just going to get dirty again. And it's hard for me to argue that, kind of. But it was not easily maintained, and it was also not easily overlooked. If you went and you bathed and you got all gussied up, as the old cowboys used to say, it was not easy to overlook that. In America, we kind of expect that. If I show up on Monday morning and I'm in shorts and a t-shirt and I'm wearing a hat, Chris can assume I probably haven't showered yet, because, you know, I wear a hat if I'm not wearing, you know, usually. But in this culture, it would have been not easily overlooked. And then she said to anoint herself. Now, again, there's a spiritual principle of anointing. This was not the religious context, but I love the symbolism of the spiritual anointing. A lot of times, you know, our Pentecostal brothers will practice this. And I remember some time ago, we had a brother here, and he was battling cancer, and he was sick, and he asked me to come visit him, and he wanted me to pray with him, and he was one who wanted to be anointed. And, you know, being a Baptist, I had never done that, really. You know, just not in my thing. And so I went and got a bottle of anointing oil, and I went to the hospital to see him, and I got ready to pray for him. And when I opened the bottle to anoint him, he looked at me and goes, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, you said you wanted to be anointed." He goes, "Well, you don't do that." I said, "Well, yes, I do. I just haven't done it before." And it was a beautiful thing. It's a symbol of God's presence in our lives, and it's a beautiful thing. But it was not a religious context. In this context, it was really more of a pampering, a prettying up, as it were. Can you imagine living in the Middle East and just the wear and tear on your skin and on your hands and things, and to go and to be able to pretty up, to be pampered a little bit, to put on a little perfume. I'm going to say this on behalf of us guys, okay? And if you don't agree with me, you can Facebook me later. But ladies, we like a little perfume. No one? Amen. Okay, thank you. I will stand alone. But I'll realize I'm standing in the presence of a bunch of hypocrites. Come on, guys, you know what I'm saying. A lady walks by you, and moving on. Forget about us then. We gave her comfort. Ladies, I've never spent a day as a lady, but I would assume that to pretty up and to put on, you know, some perfume is probably a comforting thing. Am I right? Now, see, guys, that's the way you answer a question. Oh, yeah, they're lying. What? They're lying? Yeah, you say that because your wife's next door. But it probably gave her comfort. You know, you don't get to do that every day. And it gave her confidence to just, you know, she had this confidence about her. It made her feel confident, made her feel pretty, made her feel special. And there's nothing wrong with that. And then thirdly, I think it probably will give Boaz an aromatic cue, right? We'll see how we get there in just a minute. And then she goes on, she says, to change her clothing. She goes, go bathe, anoint yourself, and change your clothes. Now, unlike us, in that context, the clothes that they would have would be limited, and then the really nice clothes. Let me ask you, do you have at least one really nice something in there that if you got to go somewhere kind of nice, that's your go-to? We almost all do. Ladies tend to have more. Austin, how about you? You got a go-to shirt? You do you? I bet you do. All right. But to go change your clothes. Now, a changing of clothes can symbolize a change in one's life. And we're gonna, I'll talk about this more in just a moment. But we often talk about when we change our clothes in a spiritual context means a change of position, a change of attitude, a change of station. And so what we see here is we see that she's changing her clothes from her everyday clothes. She's changing her clothes symbolically from being a widow. She's changing her clothes from symbolically being an outsider, a Moabite amongst the Israelites. And so we can see this change of clothes is in a symbolic way as well. We see in the Garden of Eden, you remember, before the fall, Adam and Eve were without garments. And then after the fall, what was the immediate thing? They recognized they were naked and immediately went down to Bloomingdale's and got fig leaves to cover up. Bloomingdale's, get it? Man, you guys are so hard today. But you see, there was a transition. They went from sinless to sinful, and the clothing changed. But God, being God, and God being a loving God, and God being a proactive God, said that it wasn't enough. And before he put them out, he slew an animal, and he covered them with the skins of those animals. And there's where we get the very first picture of what the Bible says, that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. The blood sacrifice covers the sin of mankind. And then when we see in Exodus 28, when the high priest would go into the presence, the symbolic presence of God in the temple, there was a certain garb that they were to wear. And so she's going to get clothed. Let's look at Isaiah 61, a beautiful story here. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Ruth was brokenhearted. To proclaim freedom for the captives and to release from darkness from the prison, excuse me, and to release from darkness for the prisoners. She was a prisoner to life circumstances. To proclaim the year of the Lord. Okay, hold on. Okay, the ADD is in full rage. Okay. Of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them the crown of beauty instead of ashes. Ruth's life had burnt to ashes, but God's in the process of restoring her life. The oil of joy instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. We as Christians, my friends, should have the oil of joy in our lives. We as Christians, my friends, should not walk around clothed in despair, rather to wear the garment of joy. Does that mean that everything in life is joyous? No. But God is with us, amen. And God is before us, and one day God will deliver us. We should be unique to those who have not encountered God on His terms. And here's Ruth, and God is redeeming her life out of the ashes of sorrow. He's redeeming her life out of the clothing of despair. He's redeeming her life. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Now, can you imagine the act of faith this is? Ruth's mother-in-law says, prepare yourself. And then go. And once you know where he's lied down and covered up for the evening, he'd be there, one, because he'd be there to protect the grain, two, because they would work into all hours of the night to get the project done, and three, he may have been just too tired to go home. So he'll be there, and when he gets tired and when he gets fed and he lays down, go and lay at his feet, and he'll tell you what to do. My friends, what an act of faith. Because can you imagine with me what Ruth could be thinking? I've cleaned up. I've dressed up. I've put on my best, and I'm going to go and lay at the feet of this man. And I don't know what could happen. Something good could happen, something bad can happen. We don't know, right? And she may be coaching her up, and she obviously is. Listen, this is what's going to happen. This is what I believe is going to happen. You just need to trust me. Faith's hard. Trust is hard. And she's going to step out on faith and go to him. She learned how to present herself. Ruth presented herself as faithful. You remember Boaz had said, "You're faithful to your mother-in-law. You left your homeland. You left your family. You left your sister-in-law. You've been faithful to your mother-in-law." Ruth represented herself as a hard worker. She was there all day working hard, providing for she and her mother-in-law. And then lastly, Ruth presented herself humbly. She had presented herself humbly before Boaz in the fields, and now she's going to go and present herself humbly at the feet of Boaz and at his threshing floor. Humility is a difficult trait to learn. And humility is a difficult trait to hold on to. And Ruth is being prepared. The only way that the master responds to the servant is when the servant comes in humility. My friends, as a lost person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they must come in humility. And my friends, as we come to the Lord day by day, and as we come into this place of worship, we should come into this place in humility. And as we engage our community, we should do so in humility. "I will do what you say," Ruth answered. In my mind, I can just imagine, nervous. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law had told her to do. It's important that we learn to follow instruction, isn't it? Because this could have gone badly. This could go so badly. This could be an embarrassment for Boaz. This could be a humiliation for Ruth. Had she not followed instructions, this may have gone a completely different way. Verse 7, "When Boaz had finished eating and drinking, and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down." Now, do not allow someone to tell you that this was a sexual advance. This had nothing to do with sex. Okay? There is not one hint of sexuality in this. This young lady came and laid at his feet in a submissive act of humility. There'll be those that always try to pervert God's word. Don't allow them to do it. And so she laid herself at his feet, and in the middle of the night, something startled him. I would think so. And as he awoke, he turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. Now that would be startling, wouldn't it? And he asked the question we all would ask, "Who are you?" "I'm your servant, Ruth." I love that word. "I'm your servant, Ruth," she said. And then the request is simple. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer for my family, a kinsman redeemer for my family." She says in humility, "Take me under your protection. Take my family under your protection. Save us. Because you are our kinsman redeemer." Boaz had the right and the responsibility to redeem Naomi and Ruth. Now, the story's not done here yet. And I promise you that just as Naomi had thought through the process to prepare to send Ruth to Boaz, Boaz has been thinking through the process of what my responsibility and response would be. Because Boaz is not the primary kinsman redeemer. She went to that threshing floor in faith. She went to that threshing floor in humility. She went to that threshing floor in need of a Savior. And that threshing floor probably looked a lot like this. This is a threshing floor from the Holy Land. You see, it's set up on a hillside so the winnowers can catch the evening breeze. Now, my question to us is this. Have you ever gone to the threshing floor seeking refuge? As a believer, I have to continue to go back, because some days I just blow it. Some days I have to go back because, you know what? In my heart, I'm just feeling like a coward. Some days I have to go back because I just get overwhelmed with the inadequacies of my life and who I am. You see, as a believer, we must continually be going back to the threshing floor to remind ourselves that the Heavenly Father has taken us under His wing to protect us, to love us, to guide us, to provide for us. And we do it with humility, and we do it with grace. Because who am I? And if you're here today and you've never come to Christ, you've never been born again, you've never become a Christian, my friend, I would invite you. I looked a lot of places trying to find the needs of my heart. But there was only one place where I found it. And it was on the threshing floor under the wings of God. And what you're looking for today and what your heart desperately needs is a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We're not asking you to join a church. We're not asking you to embrace a denomination. I'm just asking you today, my friends, do you have that confidence? Do you have that relationship? Not based on where your grandma went to church. Not based on that you live in Texas, as great as that is. Not based on the fact that you're even sitting in this building this morning. We are born again by faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. That's it. And if you do not have that, my friend, why not today? Because if you're like me, way down in your heart of hearts that no one else gets to see, you know you need something. And you know everywhere you've looked for it, you hadn't found it yet. It's not what you're looking for, it's who you're looking for, and His name's Jesus. Shall we pray together?